Please stand for the doxology. Be seated. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day for the mothers in here. Our text is 1 John chapter 5, and I changed it a little bit, as was mentioned. It starts at verse 5 instead of verse 9, and so if you have a Bible, it would be helpful to turn there. If you do not and you want one, there is one in the back of the sanctuary over there. So feel free to grab one. But we're in 1 John 5, 5 through 13. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we need you now, for apart from your Spirit, your word will not be clear to us. Your word will not strike us to the heart. Your word will not be heard or obeyed. And so we ask you, Lord, that your Spirit would be present, illuminating the Word of God for the people of God, as you have promised. I pray that you would nourish us with the true food by your Spirit that is your Word, a lamp unto our feet, a guide unto our path. And we pray, Lord, now for your presence. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Life is one big courtroom. It's one big courtroom, in a sense. You could see this in all sorts of relationships, a teacher and a student. The teacher is the judge, is called to judge the student and their actions and what they do. A boss and employee, similar dynamic, a child and a father or a mother and things like this. But also on a grand scale, life, all of life is one big courtroom. There is a judge of all the earth. And we live a life in this divinely made courtroom that we call the world or the earth. And this judge, the triune God, the creator who has made us, he has spoken a word to us. Not only in the creation all around us, but in especially his holy word, the scriptures, the word of God. And the word he has spoken is this. That I am the judge of all the earth, and you are responsible for what you do and what you believe, and you are commanded to believe what I have judicially put forward as evidence. And when all is said and done, the divine judge of all the earth will reveal if you believed his testimony or not, his proclamation, or if you did not believe. Thereby, as John says in our text, calling him a liar. The judge of all the earth who cannot bear false witness will judge each of us to see if we believed him to be a true witness or if we believed that he bore false witness concerning his son. And when that day comes, God forbid, what we believed and did in this life shows that we considered God, the God who made us, to be a liar. In our text, John makes this exclusive, dogmatic, clear, black and white claim, black coffee claim. No sugar, no cream. Just straight up gospel truth. And here's what we will see, that the historical reality of the gospel narratives requires a response from us. And by the way, this may not seem like a Mother's Day sermon. It's not particularly a Mother's Day sermon. But I will say this. There's nothing more vital for you mothers than holding fast to the faith, than holding fast to the testimony of God in Jesus Christ for your children. There's nothing more vital than that. What a beautiful thing when a son or daughter walks in on their mother on their knees, crying before the Lord, pleading his promises. So certainly, this applies to Mother's Day in many ways. Our outline goes like this. The evidence of the gospel, we'll see the evidence of the gospel, the requirement of the gospel, and the assurance of the gospel. The evidence of the gospel, the requirement of the gospel, and then the assurance of the gospel. Let's first draw our attention to verses 5 through 8. And let me read that once again to you, which may be helpful. It's a bit of a confusing, it can be confusing, this section, where he says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Huh? Interesting. Let's see. This certainly is our most complex section of our text this morning. You read something like this, water, blood, Spirit, testifying and agreeing, and it's easy to become somewhat confused and kind of shocked and misunderstand what's going on. So let me try to explain why I call this the evidence of the gospel, because this is indeed not meant to be confusing to the audience by the Apostle John as he is writing. As he says, he's writing to little children. He writes in very simple Greek, for example. He is a shepherd writing to his sheep. He's not trying to be complex for the sake of complexity. This is just what John does. He writes in beautiful theological language. He loves to do this all throughout his letters. Therefore, in the mind of the apostle, this is clear. So let me try to make it clear to you as well, if it isn't already. What does water and blood mean, first and foremost? Notice that these are the things that testify to the truth of the gospel. See, the Spirit is the truth, and the Spirit testifies with the water and the blood. And what could that exactly mean? Well, I want you to hear a text from the Gospel of John, which helps us. And by the way, if anyone's in here, is new to the faith, or maybe never read the Bible, or a new Christian or a non-Christian, this John, who wrote this book and John's Gospel, is not John the Baptist. But listen to this text about John the Baptist written by the Apostle John in John chapter 1 that will help us understand his words here about Spirit, water, blood. Listen to this. In John 1, 29 through 34, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness, that this is the Son of God.'" Okay, how does John know that Jesus is the Son of God then, John the Baptist? The Spirit and the water, by implication, the blood. For he takes away, as John says, John the Baptist says, he takes away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God, implying what? Blood. So in this text, you have Spirit, water, blood. You see, what John's saying in our text, confusing after reading that. Not as confusing, at least. John is bringing our minds to Jesus' baptism. But he is also bringing our minds to Jesus' death. In other words, the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry. In other words, the gospel narrative. The gospel narratives. What happens also at the end of John's gospel? This may be relevant as well, John 19. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear." What came out? Water and blood. And so we see what John is referring to is not some strange kind of mystical, odd idea, spirit, water, blood. He's referring to real history. He's referring to Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death. He's referring to what Jesus Christ has done for us in history, in reality, the historical gospel narratives. He's referring to Jesus, the one who was truly man and truly God, the one who publicly was baptized, and the Father. Father's voice was heard from heaven, which was heard by many eyewitnesses and was attested by the Spirit. And the Spirit descended upon the Son, and the Spirit bore witness to John that he is truly the Son of God, who will die and whose blood will be poured out for the sins of the world. And as the earth, notice the Spirit testified as well in his death as the earth turned black. And there was a giant earthquake, and the temple curtain was torn in two, leading one Roman soldier to say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Very similarly to how John the Baptist said, this is Jesus, the Son of God. You see, the water and the blood by the Spirit attests or testifies or witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And he really lived, and he really died, and he really was raised. And the historical gospel narratives are true history. I love this quote here by a pastor. I mean, many of you heard of him, Vodi Balcom. I heard that name before. When asked why he believes the Bible, this is his prepared answer. It's a good one to memorize. It's pretty good. He says this: "The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings are divine rather than human in origin." That's good, isn't it? Let me slow down for you. Read that again. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. That's very important. And they report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And now, of course, Vodi Balcom is just riffing off of a Bible text, 2 Peter, where Peter says very clearly, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths, did we? When we made known to you the power of our coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." John is doing a very similar thing in our text. He's saying the gospel narratives are true. Jesus' baptism really happened. Eyewitnesses really saw it. He really died. He really bled. He was really pierced in his side, and water and blood flowed out. The earth really was turned black, and everyone saw it. And he really was raised from the dead, and even met 500 brothers at one time who are still alive while the gospel writings are being were written and passed around. And so surely John is writing in a very different style, but he's saying a very similar thing. We were eyewitnesses to this, these amazing truths. These are not historical fiction, cleverly devised. Rather, these are real historical documents, carefully compiled and ultimately written by the Spirit of God himself. Because it is the truth of God, you are required to respond to the truth of the gospel. This evidence that is given to you, you are required to respond to. God has surely backed all of us into a corner. That's essentially what John is saying. Are you going to believe the facts of that Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Son of God who died and rose again, or not? The only way, and also the only way to overcome the world, my friends, is to believe what the water, the blood, and the Spirit testified to. And that is what? That is that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And so in these verses, the apostle brings our minds to Jesus' baptism, the beginning of his ministry, and his death at the end of his ministry, the whole gospel narrative, the whole gospel story. Also, it points us to how the Spirit attests that the blood of the Son washes us clean. It's It's an interesting concept, isn't it? An interesting picture that blood washes clean. Right? You get blood on your white t-shirt, doesn't really make it clean. So, so beautiful about the idea is that Jesus' blood washes us clean as with water. It's a beautiful thing. And certainly those these things do point to baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's not John's primary point, but certainly as baptism and the supper bring our minds to the historical realities, God's work in history, in the same way God's work, the historical realities, bring our minds to the signs of those realities, baptism and the supper. Listen to another place in John where a lot of these same ideas are brought up in John chapter 6 of his gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You can see a lot of overlap there to our text. And so if you have the Son, you have life. If you have the Son, you have life, which is rooted in the historical reality that the Son of God became flesh. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness on your behalf, and then bled and died on your behalf. And so we've seen the evidence of the gospel. That's what John is drawing our minds to. And now let's look at what it requires. Look at verses 9 through 12. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so then, what is the requirement of the gospel? What is the requirement of the gospel? Look, God is the judge. God is the judge. If these things really happened in history, if Jesus Christ was really baptized and many heard God say, this is my beloved Son, and eyewitnesses wrote it down during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and Jesus really died and rose again and showed himself to at least 500 brothers at one time, so that many could attest to the truthfulness of the gospel claims during the lifetime of the gospel writers, then you see God has made a proclamation. He is testifying something. God is the judge, the witness, the prosecution, the jury, and at times the executioner. And this God, our God, requires you to believe his testimony. And this is John's logic here. Listen, if you accept the testimony of men, John says, how in the world could you not believe the testimony of God? You see his logic. You're going to accept the testimony of men, but not the testimony of God. That doesn't make much sense. How much greater is God than man? God gave us eternal life. This is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Notice also that for those who believe, they have the testimony in themselves. Notice, look at verse 10. Verse 9 talks about the testimony of God. Then verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You see. So there's also this inward reality that for us who believe, we get to experience the Spirit testifying in our hearts, in our spirit, that we are truly the children of God. And so not only is there external evidence of Jesus' ministry, his baptism, his sermons and signs and wonders, and ultimately his death and resurrection and ascension, these things are true, but God also testifies in our hearts by his Spirit that these things are true. And now what does our apostle say about those who do not believe the testimony? He says they make God a liar. In the end of verse 10, they make God a liar. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. If you do not have the Son, you are without hope and without God in the world. In a big judicial case, you pool expert witnesses. You don't pull some random busybody or weird neighborhood lady who spies on all the neighbors overnight with her giant chalice of Costco box wine. I'm glad you liked that one. I was nervous about that one. You don't call in the self-appointed neighborhood watch. Okay? You don't call in the self-appointed neighborhood watch. You call in expert witnesses. So John is saying, if you believe the testimony of men, even legit men, expert witnesses, in a case, how much more should you believe God? The God who created those expert witnesses, the God who made the world, how much more should you believe them? And by the way, people today, especially younger folks, but really all of us, especially younger folks, though, on social media, will believe almost anything they hear. Almost anything. It's pretty wild how easily people are convinced with so little evidence. Or simply because it just sounds good to them. Oh, that sounds good. Yeah, sure. That must be true. I also know it's easy to harp on Gen Z. Okay? So let me say this to you boomers. You do the same thing with your mainstream media, by the way. How little evidence do they often give you, but you just believe whatever they say, whoever your favorite talking head is. So you can do it too. But we all can tend to do this and believe things with so little evidence, and yet sometimes we question God's word, don't we? The God of the universe. How easily do we accept the testimony of men, and often how slow are our hearts to accept God's testimony? How foolish. Brothers and sisters, God has spoken, and he has spoken in his Son, and all of us are required to respond to that message. And by the way, it's the most amazing message you can ever believe. It's the most amazing message you can ever believe. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What a beautiful truth that God calls us to respond to and believe. And it doesn't get any better than that. And once again, God has backed all of us into a corner. Are you going to believe the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Son of God who died and was buried and rose again from the dead? Not just intellectually in your head, but truly in your heart or not? And so we've seen the evidence of the gospel, the requirement of the gospel. Now let's consider the assurance of the gospel. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not only does the Apostle John want those in his congregation to believe in their heart that Jesus is the Son and not to run away from the gospel, and that life is to be found in his name, but he also wants those who truly believe to know deep, deep, deep down in their souls that they have eternal life. He wants them to be assured of their salvation. And so for those who are here this morning who truly believe, I ask you, do you know that you have eternal life? Are you able to rest in the life that you have in the Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name? Maybe some of you are unsure. First, I ask, has the gospel come to you in power? And with great conviction. If indeed it has, then let me tell you, it is impossible without the Spirit of God for the gospel to come to you in power without the Spirit of God. The gospel cannot come to someone in power and with great conviction apart from the work of God in your heart, apart from the one who testifies with the water and the blood that Jesus is the Son of God and life is in his name. Do you have that conviction? Did the gospel come to you in power and great conviction? If so, you know you have eternal life, for that does not happen to the natural man. Second, do you love the brethren? This is a big one in 1 John. John makes a big deal of this throughout this whole letter. If you have affection for God's people, any affection, be assured there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus for you. For that is evidence that you have eternal life. If you love the fellowship of believers and speaking with them is sweetness that fills your soul, And then rest assured, salvation is yours. On the other hand, if you don't have any desire to be amongst God's people, if you have no desire to be a part of a church family, if you have no desire to get to know other believers, then I'm concerned, very concerned, for your soul. The scriptures are clear. If you believe in Jesus, you will love his people. A third, also in 1 John, do you practice righteousness? Do you practice righteousness? Is your life defined by the practice of sin? Is your life defined by the practice of sin or a desire to be like Jesus? Is your life filled with a desire to be like Jesus? That's not perfection. That's not what I'm saying. But is your life, do you practice righteousness? Can someone define your life as that person is seeking to follow Christ? Or are they seeking to follow their own urges and pleasures and self-fulfillment? For the natural man has no desire to be like the Savior of the world. If you have that desire within you, you have life in his name. The natural man has no life in his name, no affection for the Savior, no love for the Savior who is competing with the sin that they have no desire to walk away from. For brothers and sisters, I want you who believe to know in your heart of hearts that you belong to God. Because if you know this, satisfaction will fill your bones, fill your heart. Know your life will not be perfect. Many of you will always struggle financially. Maybe you will always struggle with a particular mental issue or illness. But if you know you have eternal life, certainly assurance brings a sense of God's presence and a deeper relationship with the triune God who made you that will bring real practical comfort to you in any circumstance. In part, this is why Paul said, I was able to be content in any circumstance. If I had abundance and if I had nothing, I was able to be content, for it is through Christ who strengthens me. Do you believe and do you know you have eternal life? Yesterday evening, I was reading, this is a devotional that I read day and night. It's called Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. Daily readings in Charles. Great. Recommend it. Some of you probably have read it and know about it. Maybe. But listen to what he says here at the end. He says, let your spirit be joyful in God, your Savior. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength, and no fiend of hell shall make headway against you. But cowardice throws down the banner. Moreover, labor is light to a man of cheerful spirit, and success waits upon cheerfulness. The man who toils, rejoicing in his God, believing with all his heart, has success guaranteed. He who sows in hope shall reap in joy. Therefore, dear reader, be thou strong and very courageous. You see, this is something assurance brings, a cheerfulness and a strength to fight and to stand firm for the sake of the gospel. And now, brothers and sisters, just a few applications for you. My son will be very excited about this first point of application. My favorite songwriter of all time, some of you would judge me for this, is a man named Billy Corgan. He once wrote this. He wasn't a Christian when he wrote this, and he's kind of a nihilist. He said, for everything I ever said and everything I've ever done is gone and dead, as all things must surely have to end, and great loves will one day have to part. And he's not wrong, except the gospel. Except the gospel. Everything will have an end. But if you believe in the gospel, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not have the second death, and you will have eternal life and live forever. And this is what Billy Corgan needed to know at the time he wrote these wonderful lyrics. Also, assurance is a gospel gift. It's not a work. I want you to know that. It's a gospel gift. It's not a work. It grows as you understand more and more, as you love the Lord Jesus and walk with Him, as you understand deeper the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, through walking with Him, through all the ups and downs of life. That is how your assurance grows. It is a gospel gift. Also, Christ or secularism. Christ or secularism. That is the choice of our day that we have to make almost every morning. Because we are inundated with this worldview that says all there is materialism. All there is what we can see with our eyes. And there is no God above us, no hell or heaven above or below us. As John Lennon once wrote. The apostles' teaching in our text is completely countercultural. In our day, there's expressive individualism everywhere, as Carl Truman calls it. The idea that our emotions, our feelings, our own personal urges are of first importance. They are of the utmost and first importance. And that is in direct conflict with the idea that God has declared something that you must believe. And then in light of that belief, you must live in accordance with it. But this cultural lie that rules the day is absolutely destroying people. And not only it's not only destroying the culture in general, but actual specific people's lives. Theology matters, it has consequences, and we are seeing that work out in our day. And so our message to the world is Christ. Christ is the only way to have true life. It's the only way to be fully satisfied. Now, a few applications for mothers, quickly. Mothers with children in the home. It is Mother's Day, so I felt like I needed to do this. Mothers with children in the home. Live out the testimony that life is in the Son, and not only and only in the Son. Never doubt your importance in the life of your little ones, of your faith in front of them, living that out. Never doubt just how vital you are when it comes to your kids knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing, as I said earlier, is it when a child sees his mother crying out to the Lord on their behalf. What a beautiful thing is it to see a child, for a child to see their mother be like Mary and not always like a Martha. What a beautiful thing. Now, mothers of children outside the home, that's many of you, it is never, let me tell you this, it's never too late to bear the testimony of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Some of you may feel like you've ruined your chance. But God says He has hidden your sins behind His back. And so forget what is behind and strain forward for what lies ahead. You are never too old to do the right thing. The Spirit of the living God is impartial, and He sees the heart. He doesn't see your age. In fact, the only thing the Bible says about your age is that your gray hair is a crown. It's a positive. Never stop. Never give up on your adult children. Seek forgiveness for your wrongs that you committed against them when they were in the home, sure. But then show them by example what a gospel-changed life looks like. Serving the Lord is never in vain. Praying for your adult kids is never in vain. And lastly, church mothers who do not have biological children, which is some of you. If the church is a family, and it is called the household of the living God, then even if you don't have kids of your own, God has not left you without children. You are a church mother. In the church, we need brothers and sisters. We need fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers. And for years and years now, men have been trained very well about this, haven't we? Starting all the way back in the 90s, promise keepers and whatnot. Men have been trained on this, discipleship and mentoring one another and accountability and having older mentors in the faith and younger mentors. For some reason, we've done a poor job in the church sharing this same message with women. You see, what you women need sisters. You need sisters, you need mothers, you need grandmothers as well in the church. And so I would encourage you, especially those of you women for whom God's plan did not include children in the home, to use those skills, those nurturing skills you have in the church. As Titus 2 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You see what Paul is saying? The younger women need you. The younger women need you. We all need one another. So, brothers and sisters, life is one big courtroom, and the testimony has been given that life is in the Son. And this historical reality of the gospel narratives requires a response from us. And so I ask you, do you believe? And if you do, do you know you have eternal life? Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray unto you in Jesus' name, knowing you have given us life, an eternal life, an abundant life in Jesus Christ our Lord. As we move and leave from this place and this time of worship, I pray that you would help us live in light of this marvelous truth of the gospel that we heard here this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand now and grab our hymnals and sing one of my personal favorites, hymn 441. Let's sing.